would you like to take out your Bibles, please, so that you can follow the reading? The reading this morning is from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. And if you're using a church Bible, you're going to find it first. It's on page 987. Second letter of Peter, chapter 1. And we're beginning at the first verse this morning. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus, he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins.
Well, hi everyone. As I was driving here this morning, my car said it was only 5 degrees, and I thought, yeah, it's a bit chilly today, isn't it? But I was glad I wasn't in Canberra, where I was a few weeks ago, when it was even more chilly. It was minus something, so 5 degrees didn't really seem so bad. And I was up in Canberra visiting my family. My parents live there, they've retired there, and it may not seem like your average retirement destination. I think they could have picked Queensland personally, but that's where they decided to stay after Dad retired from work. He's been retired for more than 20 years now, and he's played a lot of golf during that time. Apparently the golf courses in Canberra actually aren't too bad. But before he retired, he was working as a public servant. And he worked in the Department of Industrial Relations, where he headed up the legislation division. So he had some skills and abilities which allowed him to take up a posting to Geneva for a few years, where he represented our government at the ILO. The ILO is the United Nations agency which is responsible for promoting rights at work and fair work opportunities for men and women around the world. Whilst he was in Geneva, he was appointed to the position of chairman of the ILO's governing body. And that was a really great honour for him and a fantastic opportunity as well, because he got to meet and work with many really prominent world leaders. And one of these was Nelson Mandela, who Dad met not long after Mandela was released from prison. It was a time in history when there appeared to be great promise for the nation of South Africa. Mandela gave hope to the South African people, and he promised them a new future, a better future, one free from the divisions and corruption of the era of apartheid. And so it seemed to be for a time that these promises were being fulfilled. But a recent article which was written by former South African President F.W. de Klerk describes a nation where Mandela's promises have been betrayed by cronyism and rampant corruption. And sadly, these days, South Africa is a nation mired in violence and economic disaster, where the promises of Mandela haven't been fulfilled in the lives of many ordinary people. In Australia, our own politicians often also make promises. They make them for us personally and they make them for the nation. But the fragility of such promises is often demonstrated to us. We see that they're either not achieved fully or they're broken, no matter which party forms the government of the day. We're often left jaded and doubting the veracity of leaders who make promises, reluctant to fully trust that any of these promises will come to fruition. Well, today it's exciting because we're commencing a new season here at Oak Tree, the season of promise in our sermon series, Seasons of the Spirit. The Bible's full of God's promises, isn't it? Our God is a promise maker. But given the experience of broken promises, both in our national and our personal lives, we may struggle to trust that the very many precious promises of God will be fulfilled. This morning, I'd like to spend our short time together encouraging each one of us that we can trust the promises of God. And we can trust them because they have been fulfilled and they are being fulfilled. We're going to see that these promises are incredibly important for us as believers. They're really important for us in living out our lives in a corrupt and broken world where temptations and challenges are a very real part of our day-to-day life. And they're really important in strengthening us to hold firm to our faith in Jesus. Because the promises of God reveal to us his specific and eternal purposes. We can totally trust them because God's committed to them, just as he's committed to us. Now, the Bible spells out a number of characteristics which support this. If we read in Isaiah 55, verse 11, it says, he has the power to fulfill his promises. And Numbers 23, verse 19 tells us that he's absolutely trustworthy. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 says, his character is unchanging. He's not going to revoke his promises. They're actually rock solid. So let's start this morning by looking at the context of God's promises to his people. Now, in my early 20s, I did what many of my generation did, and I went on the obligatory round-the-world, one-year-long backpacking trip. And I found myself in northern France in the town of Bayeux one day. And it's a really beautiful old town. I don't know if anyone's been there, but there's a lot of history in Bayeux, and it's a lovely area of France. But as well as being a beautiful and interesting town, Bayeux is also famous. It's famous for a tapestry, the aptly named Bayeux Tapestry. And it's quite a spectacular sight to see. It's nearly 70 metres long, and it's mounted on a wall in a museum, and it snakes its way, winds its way around this room on the wall of the museum. Each panel tells a story which weaves together an elaborate depiction of the events leading up to the Norman conquest of England and the Battle of Hastings in 1066. That's really quite an amazing sight to see. It culminates with the ultimate victory of William the Conqueror over the English on the last panel. And I often think of God's promises as being a bit like this tapestry. We can see them woven intricately throughout the fabric of the history of Israel. They reveal his intimate involvement in the concerns of his people at every stage. And Acts chapter 3, verse 25 tells us we're included in the promises made to the nation of Israel. promises which culminate with the ultimate victory of Jesus over sin and his coming again in glory. Why don't we take a look now at one of God's promises found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. We read there that in their old age, Abraham and Sarah had no children. But God promised Abraham many descendants. Abraham wasn't just a passive recipient of this promise, though. He was actually an active player. And we can read about that in verse 6. Abraham believed God's promises, and through this act of faith, he received God's favour. And the subsequent fulfilment of this promise forms the foundation for much of the story of Israel's history. Time and time again, God made promises to the nation of Israel, which he then went on to fulfil. But it's not just his promises to the nations that form the basis of showing God's concern in the life of his people. Many of God's promises have a personal application. Although God's promise to Abraham was for the nation, it started with the blessing of a son for this couple, one who they named Isaac. Now, you may be wondering how today's reading fits into this tapestry of promises. So let's take a look now at 2 Peter chapter 1. Unlike many of the other books of the New Testament, we don't know who the original intended audience of this book was, but we do know the purpose of the book because the writer spells it out really clearly for us. It's a reminder of the basis of our Christian faith: growth in Christ, combating false teachings, and encouraging watchfulness till Jesus comes again. I'd like to particularly focus on verse 4 of this chapter, which teaches explicitly about God's promises. And we can read, "Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature." The particular Greek word that Peter uses here is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament, and both times it occurs in 2 Peter. It's a word that helps us to draw a connection between the faithfulness of God and our response in faith to his promises. This is a verse which encourages us that God's promises impact upon the quality of life experienced by us as believers. And then in the following verses, 5 through to 7, we find a number of characteristics are listed by Peter, and he encourages us to really strive for these. He tells us to make every effort possible to respond to God's promises by adding to our faith with goodness, knowledge of God, self-control, endurance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. All of these are desirable for being effective and fruitful in our walk with Jesus, and so Peter encourages us to go after them, to have them in our lives. Now, Peter's inclusion of these verses at this point is perhaps an indication to us that in seeking to develop our faith, we'll be more aware of God's promises and be strengthened to hold on to them more fully in our lives. They will have an influence upon our lives, the way we live it, and who we live it for. Someone recently gave me a printout of some of God's promises, and it's by no means an exhaustive list that I've been given, but it's great to have some of those in writing, and they're all put under headings, which is fantastic. I'm told that there's people out there who've actually gone through the Bible verse by verse, and they've counted all the promises in the Bible, and they've estimated that there's somewhere between 3,500 and 5,500 of them. Today I thought it would be good for us to focus on just three. So we're going to look at how these precious and very great promises have been worked out in the lives of some contemporary people. Like many people, I was watching the news following the days after the recent Orlando nightclub massacre. And one of the young men who was interviewed after that hideous crime was deeply distressed. He implored the audience through the camera, "Pray for us, please pray for us." Then he went on to explain that he wasn't religious. His sense of desperation was really obvious. It seemed to me that he was clawing at some kind of hope that there might just be something in prayer that could bring some comfort to him. It was a desperation that seemed in quite stark contrast to interviews I'd seen with Christian believers after other mass casualty events. For example, last year when 9 people were massacred at a church in Charleston, Georgia, local believers responded to the tragedy not with hate or despair, but with faith and with God's love. Christian leaders encouraged those who were impacted by this tragedy to live out their faith by offering forgiveness and healing to the community at large. And this act of responding in faith seemed to be deeply comforting to those touched by the tragedy. Our God promises that he will give comfort to his faithful people. Isaiah 57, verse 18 says, I will guide and give comfort to Israel's mourners. His comfort is assured. ABC journalist and host of The Drum, Julia Baird, is quite a well-known Christian. But mid last year, she disappeared from public life for a time. Julia had suddenly become sick, very sick. One weekend, she developed debilitating abdominal pain, and tests revealed a tumour the size of a basketball was growing inside her pelvis. The presumptive diagnosis wasn't at all good, advanced ovarian cancer. Surgery was delayed for 2 weeks, during which time Julia wasn't passive. Instead, she prayed constantly, holding on to the promises of God, and this became her entire focus. When surgery did eventually occur, the complex nature of the procedure meant that Julia spent 8 days seriously ill in intensive care. The eventual diagnosis wasn't ovarian cancer, but rather a rare form of a much slower growing cancer that's less aggressive, and it has a much higher survival rate. So the prognosis is actually quite good. Julia's now back on our TV screens and writing articles for various media outlets. But when she was asked by her doctor about how she remained so calm and peaceful in the tumultuous weeks before her surgery, Julia replied, "I prayed, I locked out negativity and drama, and I drew my family near." The doctor replied, "Can I just say, you should do that for the rest of your life." By acting in faith and constantly seeking God's involvement in her life through prayer, even in the terror of a cancer diagnosis, Julia experienced God's peace. And she was also sustained in her faith during a very challenging time. Our God promises that he'll give peace to his faithful people. In John 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." His peace is assured. Christian authors John and Elizabeth Schirrell were visiting a church in Germany in the late 1960s. And a man was sharing from the lectern about his experiences in a concentration camp during the Second World War. His face told his story through haunted eyes, and his voice was shaking. He was then followed at the lectern by a white-haired lady whose face radiated love, peace, and joy. But the story that these two recounted was actually the same story. Corrie ten Boom had also been in a concentration camp and had experienced the horrors that this man had experienced too. Yet her response was so different from his. Corrie was the daughter of a watchmaker. She lived with her family in the town of Haarlem in the Netherlands when war broke out. And I actually had the privilege of going to her house and learning a lot more about this incredible woman of God during my backpacking days. As the Nazis swept across Europe, Corrie and her family risked everything to shelter persecuted Jews in their home. They became active in the Dutch underground and they provided assistance to hundreds of Jews, until one day their activities were discovered. Then Corrie and her sister Betsy were interred in Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. There they continued to hold worship services and to minister for the Lord. Sadly, Betsy died in that place. And following the war, Corrie returned to the Netherlands. She later wrote about her darkest days in the concentration camp, that in the horror of that place, her prayers took on a mechanical ring. Reading the Bible became dull and lifeless, and she began to become overwhelmed by hopelessness. Until one day, she was reading about Paul and his struggles with the thorn in the flesh, and she realized that she needed to confess her sins. She needed to again trust that God was in control, even in that place. She wrote, "That night, real joy returned to my worship." Through confession and through responding to God's, despite the squalor, hunger, fear, and inhumanity of a concentration camp, Corrie rediscovered joy and was sustained in her faith during an unimaginably trying time. Our God promises he will give joy to his faithful people. Isaiah 35, verse 10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." His joy is assured. God's precious and very great promises are real, and we can trust them. They show his faithfulness to us and his concerns for us, his people. And just like Abraham, the church in Charleston, Julia and Corrie, our response in faith is an important part of seeing these promises fulfilled in our own lives. Now, next week, Simon's going to be preaching on Jeremiah 29. And that includes verse 11. And I must say that this is one of my favourite personal promises of God. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And that's a promise which has been so impactful and so important in my own faith walk with Jesus. At times when I've really been wondering where God is leading me and what God is doing in my life, and even in times when there's perhaps been danger when I've been living in places overseas, that promise has been a really sustaining promise for me in my walk of faith, something that I really hold very dear. And so my encouragement today is that as we grow in faith, each one of us would keep these precious promises in mind, and perhaps particularly special promises which God has perhaps given us for our own lives, that will allow them to shape who we are in Christ and shape our response to him. Let's pray. Loving Father God, we just want to thank you so much because you're a promise maker. Thank you that we can trust your promises. You're never going to revoke them. You're never going to change your mind. As each one of us experiences both positives and challenges in our lives, Father, help us to grow in faith as we hold firmly to your promises, allowing them to shape who we are in you. And Father God, we look forward to the day when your Son returns again in glory and all your precious promises on that day are fulfilled. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.